everything that we have, everything that we are, Lord, to give back to you for the great work that you have done in our hearts and our lives. You're worthy of worship and praise and honor and glory. Lord, our testimony is your goodness towards us, Lord. You have done so much, and we're grateful and thankful. This morning, as we come and we look into your word today, I pray that you would bless it and you'd speak to us and to our hearts, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing if you would, please. And if you can, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7 and let's continue on. We're going to read through the whole chapter. We will get to the end of the chapter this morning. Verse 7 is where we're going to pick it up. Jacob did a great job of getting us up to this verse, and so we'll start here. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two went in. Two by two they went into the ark of Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, and cattle, and beast, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it now as we examine how it applies to us this day. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You all can be seated. Up to this point, we have come to that place where God had told Noah that he was to build the ark. We talked about that, and about it was 120 years in the making, 120 years from the time that God had told Noah to begin the ark, and that judgment was coming. And so there's this span of time of witness to all the people who are alive on the earth, an opportunity, if you will, to get right with God before judgment came. And so Noah completed his task, and then the Lord tells him and his wife and his sons and their wives to all get on the boat, and that he was going to close it up and there would be no longer anyone able to get in. And at that point, God would bring the flood and that he would destroy the earth. And so we see that God is faithful, of course, in the things that he promises. You know, this is the thing. We love it when we remember and we recognize God's faithfulness when he tells us that he's going to do something and we really like it. You know, we love that. We get excited about it. But God is faithful to every promise that he makes. And the promises that he makes about judgment about sin, about death, about hell, are as equally going to be fulfilled as the ones to eternal life in heaven as well. Now, I prefer the one going to heaven. That's the one that I like. That's the one I like to talk about. That's the one I like to think about. That's the one I like to apply to myself because of the promises of God that if I confess with my mouth that, you know, he rose from the dead and I confess my sin, accept him as my Savior, then I have eternal life. I love that. It's when you come to these kind of things where you see God brings judgment that it's difficult. You know, we've talked about at this time, many scholars believe there were about 7 billion people alive at this time. And out of 7 billion people, 8 people will be saved. Just 8. That's all. That's really, man, that's not very many people out of the whole bunch. But we also put that in light of the fact that in the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, you know, he could have just started over right there. He could have just killed them and made a couple of new ones and started all over again. But he had a plan. And part of that plan was to give this 6,999,000,000, you know, so on and so forth. I'm not even going to go there. But, you know, all those people an opportunity to repent. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. You know, it was because of the fall of man that death entered in at all, not because of God. And God was giving mankind that opportunity. And it came down to the very end where God then said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, verse 1, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So the first thing that I see here is that the Lord says, come into the ark. He doesn't tell Noah, go into the ark. He says, come, which this is inferring that the presence of the Lord is in the ark. He says, come. God is inside. Come. Come to me. You see, in the same way, God does that today with all of his creation, all of mankind. He says, come. Come. Here's the ark, Jesus. Here's forgiveness of sin. Come. And to all that will, anybody that wants to, can come and receive eternal life. That's his promise. And so he still says, come, come to the ark of God today. In Matthew 11:28, something, a couple of verses that you guys are very familiar with, 11:28, it says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the promise of God. That's one of those promises that we really love to cling on to. That's one of those promises that you put up on your refrigerator. The other one that you don't, right? You remember what that one is, right? Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. I've never seen that on somebody's refrigerator yet. It's not one that we want to be reminded of every day. You know, we get up and that's that. I always love it. I go to the gym in the morning, you know, and everybody says, you know, happy whatever day it is, Monday, Tuesday, whatever. You know, how's it going? I said, well, so far it's doing pretty good, but it's awful early. I haven't had a chance to mess things up yet. But it's coming. I know it. Tribulation does come. John 14:6, Jesus said, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is that ark. He is the way in which we obtain eternal life. There is no other. Just as there was no other way for man to be saved other than to get on the ark that Noah had built. Now, we see that nobody did. Nobody came. You know, but I can't help but believe, knowing the goodness and the graciousness of God, that if somebody really wanted to before the door was closed, that they probably could have got on. But they didn't come. That's the point. You see, because as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the people in that time, just like they are today, who the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't come because they don't want to. Their eyes are blinded. Their hearts are blinded. Their minds are closed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm studying through Romans right now. That's where I'm going to be going on Wednesday nights when Pastor Paul finishes up Joshua. And by the way, you guys are missing out if you're not here on Wednesday nights. Pastor Paul is tearing it up, man. It's a good study. I come away each Wednesday night being built up, and the word ministers to my heart. And so I just encourage you to come on out and be a part of that. But on Wednesday nights, when he finishes up Joshua, then I'm going to go into the book of Romans. And of course, if you're going to study through the book of Romans, the first place you go is chapter 1. And when you go to chapter 1, you see the condition of man from verse 18 to the end of that chapter, where God talks about what kind of condition their hearts are in. In that they have, you know, began to worship a creature rather than the Creator. And from that comes this mindset. They become reprobate of mind. God turns them over to that reprobate mind. And the evidence of that is that men began to lie with men, women with women. When I get there, I don't want to give it all up, man. You have to come out on Wednesday night to hear chapter 1. But, you know, here's the thing that I'm going to a point, believe me. As I'm studying through this, of course, I realize the days in which we live in and the increase of homosexuality within our world. It's not just our culture, it's all over the world. And to be honest with you, in our culture, we're still pretty reserved compared to other parts of the world. And we're considered still very prudish in the fact that we won't just openly, you know, accept it, that everybody won't just openly accept it. But I know this. This is what the Bible says about it. It says that it's sin, and he talks about all sin, and the fact is that all sin has the same consequence, and that is death. But we're seeing it increase so much within our culture, and it's in our faith. So I'm very, I don't know what's the word to use. I want to reach that group of people. I'm concerned. I want to reach them. And they're very difficult to reach. And part of it is because they're so in your face about who they are and you accept who they are. A book came my way, written by a man by the name of Beckett Cook. And the name of his book is A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Story of Redemption. Tell them they still got time. They can get here. It's not a problem. A Change of Affection, A Gay Man's Story of Redemption. And I was really interested in hearing his story. And I had a chance to, he had a chance encounter with a man in a coffee shop who invited him to church. And this is what he says. He says, on Sunday, September the 20th, 2009, I walked into an evangelical church in Hollywood called Reality LA as a self-proclaimed atheist and a gay man. 2 hours later, I walked out a born-again Christian, no longer identified as gay, and the power of the gospel utterly transformed me during that service. I now live as a single celibate man. I am happy to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus because he is infinitely worth it. That's what he says. Now, I got to tell you, this is a very rare thing that you see happen, and so I'm very interested. How did this come about in his life? And I actually watched his testimony. He gave it at Biola University. They invited him to come in, and he gave his testimony. And, you know, of course, it's a very shortened down version of his life. It only takes about 45 minutes, and it's hard to express everything that had taken place in there. But after listening to him, one of the things that I came away with is something that I already know, and that is this. That unless God draws a man's heart to himself, that man will not come. He will be blinded by his sin. He'll be blinded by his lifestyle. And it doesn't matter. I'm bringing up this example of homosexuality, but that's every person who does not know Christ. They're blinded by their lifestyle, no matter what it is. You know, you don't have to be, you know, a horrible wreck in order to be in that condition. You can actually, and as a matter of fact, this young man, he said, he was extremely successful. You know, he lived in Hollywood. He was a set designer, and he was a writer. He was an actor. You know, he had done all these things. He was living the dream. He was virtually going all over the world, you know, and going to all these big parties and dinners and all this kind of stuff and hobnobbing with the rich and the famous and all that kind of stuff. But he said this, he said, but my life was empty. And he has this encounter at a coffee house with a guy. Actually, he said when he got there, there were three men that were sitting there, and they had Bibles. And these were guys that were talking about the scriptures. And he noticed it. Two of the guys got up and left, and he was there by himself, the fellow was. And he turned around and started talking to him, and he said, "That's totally out of my character. I don't do that." And the guy started speaking with him, and he asked him straight out. He said, "Well, what does your church believe about homosexuality?" And he said, "Well, we see it as a sin." But he invited him to come to church, and he came anyways. And he goes in, and Pastor Tim Chaddick, he just starts preaching out of the Word, and he even made note of it. He says, "For an hour." And you guys are going, "Boy, that's great. They get off easy." You know, Pastor Bob goes longer than that, not most of the time. But anyways, you know, at the end of that message, man, he was just broken. And he was in tears. And he went over and prayed with somebody to receive Christ as his Savior. And it absolutely revolutionized his life. Well, in looking at that, you know, I also see here as part of what it tells us here in this verse, he says that Noah was to come into the ark, "You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Doing a little bit more investigation about Beckett, I found out that there was somebody that was in his life that was very instrumental, and it happened to be a family member, a sister-in-law, who was a born-again evangelical. And what she did is she just loved him as he was. And that love really fostered this great relationship between the two of them. And believe me, this is where I'm thinking about this whole thing about, you know, you getting saved and your whole family getting saved as well. And the importance of us in our life and living for Christ and how, you know, it pays off. It pays off. You know, you all know my brother Randy. He's gone, so I can talk really bad about him this morning. That little hooky player, you know, runs off to family camp. You know, I mean, come on. Anyways, you know, prayed for that guy for almost 40 years to come to faith. From the time I accepted Christ until he came to faith in Christ, it was about 38 years. Praying for him, loving on him, that he would come to faith. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul had said this to the Philippian jailer. He said in verse 31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And I believe that that is a promise from God, that if we walk faithfully with the Lord and we show them what we're saying, so in other words, it's not just what we say, but how we live, that eventually it produces that fruit in our lives that brings them to faith in Christ. It's so important for us. For if we want to see our household, we want to see all of our family in that place, well then we just need to continue to walk. But I go back to what I had said earlier, and that is that sometimes people's minds and their hearts are just so hard and so blinded, it doesn't seem to matter. I have a cousin of mine who is a lesbian, and she absolutely hates me. And you know what? I've never talked to her at all about Christ or anything. She knows I'm a believer. It's a long story. She actually bought me a commentary, Wycliffe's single volume commentary, for Christmas one year. So it tells you, you know, this is many years ago when I first got saved. So she knows about the Lord. But boy, she just has this hatred towards me. And I've never said anything to her. I've never had a conversation with her about her lifestyle or anything like that. She just knows who I am and what I stand for. And it instantly brings up hatred in her heart. So much so that when my uncle was dying, her father, she forbade my wife, myself, my mom, and my daughter from going in and seeing my uncle. She wasn't going to let us in there. So we just sat there and we prayed, and God was faithful, touched her heart, and let us go in there. I got to see him. And, you know, I believe I'm going to see him in heaven. He was sitting there, laying there, comatose, unresponsive, all this kind of stuff. Nobody was able to talk with him or anything else. And I just went in right away and just started right out, man. I said, look, Uncle Bill, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but let me tell you this. If you don't accept Christ as your Savior, you're going to go to hell. And if you want to accept Christ, then this is what you need to do. And I prayed a prayer, and my unresponsive uncle, at the end of that prayer, in a very weak voice, said, amen. I believe I'm going to see him there. But you know, the point was, is that my cousin, she was adamant about it. She didn't want me to go in there and talk to him. She didn't want me in that place for no really justifiable reason, because it's not like we've had conversations about this and that, you know, I've confronted her or anything like that. It's just a hatred is there. It is the hardness of the heart. Unless God draws a man unto himself, then that's where they will stay. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit. Why do I say this? Okay, here's the point. We recognize that, and there's only one thing that we can do. And there's really only one thing that God calls us to do, and that is to pray. To pray. Because the power of God is able to reach the hearts. This man, Beckett, he said that it was because of the prayers and the love of his sister-in-law that brought him to faith. And it's the very same thing that God wants to do in us and through us to others. And it doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they're living. You know, they can have a good lifestyle. Clean, wholesome, you know, decent folks. God still wants to save them as much as he wants to save, you know, the most wretched sinner that you can think of. Quit looking at me. Although I would agree, that's who I am. But it is through love and through prayer that we will see that God will work in us and through us in order to bring people to faith, even those that it's seemingly impossible that they're ever going to come to faith. And that's the thing, the last thing that I'll say about this, and we'll move on, that is this. Never give up on anyone. Never think that somebody is beyond salvation until you see their cold, dead body lying there. As long as they're still drawing a breath, then there's hope that God will reach them and they will come to faith in Christ no matter what lifestyle that they may be living in. And we need to make sure and just love and pray and just give at every opportunity we can to others so that they will come to faith. All right, verse 2. You shall take with you 7 of each clean animal, a male and its female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that were unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. 2 by 2, they went into the ark of Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Here we see God tells Noah that he's to take 2 of every kind, 7 of male and female birds of every kind. So some wonder how the animals came to Noah or how Noah got them. You remember when we were in chapter 6, we talked about this, that God had said that the animals would come to Noah by migration. In other words, that God would put it in their hearts to come to him. In some animals, God has created a migratory instinct which can operate in an amazing manner. It is no difficulty for him, for God, to miraculously place an urge to migrate to the ark in each pair of animals he planned to preserve in the ark. Thinking of that and how God has made animals with this migratory sense within their DNA. I was thinking about that, and I remembered there was a bird that I heard about. As a matter of fact, it's called a shorebird, and it was recently found to have flown 7,145 miles nonstop from Alaska to New Zealand. That's incredible. To fly all that way nonstop, and it's a small little bird. I mean, it's got to move its wings 1,000 miles an hour to get anywhere. And it flew all that distance because that's what God has created within them, this instinct to migrate that way. And it's the longest nonstop bird migration ever measured, according to biologists who tracked the flight using satellite tags. And this is research by National Geographic, just to give the credit where it belongs. So the Lord put it in the hearts of the animals to come, two by two. They went into the ark. And God never has a problem getting the animals to do what he wants. Only man is more stupid than the animals. You know, I don't think animals have trouble recognizing their creator. It's we, those that have a free will choice, have problems recognizing who our creator is. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people do not consider." So God, even speaking about his own creation, man, he tells us that. Verse 10, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, Noah, the animals, and his family had to wait in the ark 7 days for rain to come. They had never seen rain up to this time. This was a real test of faith to wait a week after 120 years of preparation. You ever been in that kind of place with the Lord? Where, you know, you're waiting patiently, God's doing a work, and you're waiting, and you're thinking, okay, wow, finally, the end is here. Only to find out that there's a longer waiting period yet to see the finished work of God in your life. I can only imagine what it would have been to be Noah. 120 years, you know people are laughing at him, they're pointing at him, oh, he's that kook. You know, he's building a thing called an ark because it's gonna rain? Yeah, really? What's that? You know, you can only imagine what that would have been like. And then to finally get in there thinking, okay, here we go. Now it's gonna all happen. And for a week. Now, you know, we know this, that if we were in that situation, what would we do? Well, we'd simply pull out our cell phone and we'd start playing games on it. We'd wait for that week to go by. You know, we'd do something to occupy our time in order to make that 7 days go by. That would be bad enough. But we're going to see that, as it tells us here in the text, there's another, it's a total of 377 days that Noah is in the ark before it comes to a rest and they're able to go outside. I just can't, I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking, man, I'd be going nuts in that place. You know, I'm a little bit hyperactive. Not as bad as I used to be, but I'm still hyperactive. And I just couldn't imagine being cooped up in that ark with all those animals and all that smell and all that noise. You know, I'd be going crazy. Only to find out that, you know, we have a little bit longer to go. 7 days. Then it finally begins to rain. It tells us that the windows of heaven were open. This is when the heavens containing the great waters that were above, that firmament that we had talked about back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 7, opened up. These waters formed a huge so-called blanket of water in the upper part of the earth's atmosphere since creation. So it was this water storage, if you will, that was there. And it began to just burst open and flood the land. Just like right now, what is it, Dorian, I think it is, the name of the hurricane right now that's hitting the Bahamas right now. It's jumped up to a Category 5. And we see the devastation with something like that. And it's typically very short. And especially relative to, if you can imagine, going through something like that for, 40 days, and how it would just wipe out everything. And so you can understand, we get a little bit of a taste of that when we see these kind of storms go through, which of course, Lord, we pray for those that are about ready to get hit by that. And we pray that you would preserve life, that you would change hearts, that you would draw people to yourself, even through that great catastrophe that's headed that way. And then also, when not only did you have the earth, but the rain that fell upon the earth, but you also had the fountains of the great deep that were broken up. Waters came up from under the earth also, no doubt accompanied by a great geological catastrophe as well. You know, many believe that the earth didn't have the geological structure that it has today, but that through this whole process after the flood and the eruptions of volcanoes and other things forming the mountain ranges that we have today is what really changed the whole thing. But we do know that there's even still a lot of water that's stored under the earth. We call it the aquifer. I have a friend of mine who had a mine up in Downeyville. And when you think of a mine, you usually think of hard rock mining. In other words, you go in there and you chip away at the wall, the gold that's on the wall, and you bring out the rock and break it up and extract the gold that way. But it was an underground placer mine. Placer gold is gold that travels down the waterways. You know, that's why you have Placerville right up the road here. It's because there's a great gold deposit that's been found up there in the rivers up in that neck of the woods, all up and down through the Sierras here. We find that. But I was blown away when I found out that this mine that we were going into was a placer mine. There was actually a river or a creek, not a big river, just a creek that ran through the mine. And that you were in there literally picking up placer gold out of that mine, which was a real surprise to me. But what it did show me is that the aquifer underground that we have, the underground rivers and waterways that we have here in California is incredible. 38% of our water is contained within the aquifer of this land. So imagine what it must have been like when all of it, all over the world, began to break open and flood the earth. Verse 13, on the same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives, the three wives of their sons, with them entered the ark, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird of the air after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all the flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, and all the flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah and all of his sons and daughter-in-laws and his wife, they all went in as God had commanded them. This statement describes describes how everything was fulfilled exactly as the Lord had spoken. All things were ready for the flood God would bring upon the earth. We talk from time to time about the times in which we live and the signs that we see, the things that we see going on in the world today that point toward the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it really doesn't matter if you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever. That really is not that important near as much as it is that you recognize that the imminent return of Christ is drawing near. And whether it is that the church will be raptured before or after or in the middle, you guys all know I'm pre-trib. I believe that we'll be raptured beforehand, and I'll even talk about that a little bit today. But the point is that we see these things happening, and it points to where our hearts need to be, just as it would have been for Noah, knowing that the judgment was coming and the message that he had to a world that did not know God, a world that had abandoned God in their faith completely. Noah had a responsibility as he saw that time had come, and so do we. And we see also that the Lord shut him in. Noah did not have to shut the door on anyone's salvation. God did it after the same pattern. It is never our job to disqualify people from salvation. If the door is to be shut, let God shut the door. God kept that door open until the last possible minute, but there came a time when the door had to shut. The difference between Noah's day and ours. Noah's days were 120 years. Ours have been over 2,000. 2,000 that God has extended his grace and mercy towards men that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. 2,000 plus. How much longer do we have? Well, we don't know. Speaking of the imminent return of Christ, that we don't know of. This we do know. Every one of us sitting here have a death sentence over our head. Every one of us are going to die. And we do not know when that day will come. We don't have a clue. Well, maybe sometimes we have a little bit of a clue that it might be drawing near, but for the most part, we all know that it's going to come. It's inevitable. And many times we think, well, I'll put it off until that time, you know, just before. And that is taking for granted that you're going to have the just before, because you never know when that day will come. The idea is to be ready on all occasions and every day. So if that day comes upon you, then you're already ready. You know, we're really good about preparing for other things in our life. You know, we prepare for, you know, retirement. We prepare for, you know, a kid's school. We prepare for all kinds of things. How much do we prepare for that day when we're going to go to stand before the Lord, knowing that it will come upon us suddenly? Spurgeon had this to say about this. He said, the ark was salvation for Noah, but condemnation for the world. There were no second chances for those left out. Yea, when the 120 years were over, the Lord's Spirit and God's Spirit would no longer strive with men, there stood the great ark and its vast door open wide. And still Noah continued to preach and to declare that all who would pass within that open portal into the ark of safety should be preserved from the coming destruction. Outside the door, death would reign universally, but all would be peace within. Absolutely, that is the message that we have, that there is peace if we will come to know God. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days, the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The waters prevailed and greatly increased. The description of the flood in this passage is so complete and specific that it is impossible to reconcile a local flood with the biblical record. Despite the claims of some, this is the description of a global deluge. And we talked earlier in this book, as we talked about the fact that, you know, in God's creation and all that he did, that the book of Genesis gives us an accurate account of all that God had done, including the flood, that it wasn't some local flood. And there are reasons why we should understand and know that it couldn't have possibly been a localized flood. If it were not a global flood, then the ark itself would be unnecessary. All they have to do is just leave the area. If this were only a local flood, then God's promise to never bring such a flood is false. And God, you will see as we get into chapter 8 and 9, that God does promise Noah that that will never happen again. The earth will never flood again. As many times as we see all this flooding that's going on and everything else, we can know this. That is not the sign of the end. It's not going to happen with that, because God had promised that it would not. Despite the claims of some, this is the description of a global deluge. Also, if this were only a local flood, the Bible is wrong when it traces all of humanity back to Noah's sons. We all come forth from Noah's sons. I'm always, I have to chuckle inside myself because every time I go to do their names, I always want to go Larry Moe and Curly Joe, you know, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you know, and it's because of Shem, you know, Shep. Anyways, never mind. I'm losing you already. So, verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. The mountains here we see were covered, and this took a lot of water, but there is plenty of water on the earth today to do this. But because of the topography of the earth, the water is collected into oceans. If the earth were a perfect sphere, the oceans would cover the land to a depth of 2.5 to 3 miles. Before the cataclysmic flood, the earth may have been much nearer to that perfect sphere than what it is today. And all flesh died, verse 21, that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the Scopes monkey trial that took place in 1925. If you're not, you should be, because from that trial, creationism was basically defeated and evolution was then lifted up and began its inroads into our culture, our society, and academia on a large scale. It already had crept in there, but now it was like the death knell to Christianity, to the creation account, at least for some. Clarence Darrow humiliated William Jennings Bryan by asking him if he believed every word in the Bible. When Bryan said he did, Darrow asked him how the fish drowned in the flood. Bryan didn't know the answer, gave a long and confused speech, and died 5 days after the trial ended. He died of diabetes, by the way. It wasn't because he gave the wrong answer or a long diatribe, either one. If only he had known the Bible better, he would have known it says this about the breath of the spirit of life. The fish did not die in the flood. Only animals with the breath of life in them died, the animals on dry land. Bryan was a politician. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't anything like that. And I haven't studied out that. I got enough to study. I don't need to know that much about this. But, you know, obviously they had the wrong man giving the wrong answer. They needed somebody up there that actually knew the Bible and believed it in order to be able to give an answer for the hope that dwells within you. Obviously, he did not. And because of that, we have a lot of what we have today in the fact that evolution is so well accepted within our culture and our society. God did just as he said. Virtually all of Noah's contemporaries did not believe God would do just as he said. Oh, it took 120 years. God demonstrated that he keeps his promises and is totally faithful. God is faithful. Verse 23, so he destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, going back just a little bit, talking about the flood, you know, this is why when they get up into mountains that are, you know, 8, 9, 10,000, 11,000 foot in elevation, they have found seashells there. They have found aquatic life fossils at those kinds of elevation, which really tells us that, you know, that before the flood came, that all the fish like to go hiking, right? Oh, maybe it didn't prove that. Maybe it proves that there was a worldwide flood, and that's how all this aquatic life ended up so high in elevation. And part of that is that as the waters began to recede, I believe there were eruptions and convulsions within the earth, bringing up these large mountain ranges that we have today and changing the topography of the world, putting oceans in their places and that kind of thing. But the evidences are there that there was a worldwide flood. And we see that it remained for 150 days that this was going on. Some suggest that God put some or many of these animals into a period, talking about those that are in the ark, a period of hibernation for this period, meaning that less food, less space, and supervision was needed. It's very possible that that's how it worked. I don't know. I do find it interesting because in my neighborhood, we have squirrels. No, not the ones living in the houses. I'm talking about they're actually outside and they're wild kind of thing. What I find amazing, you know, squirrels in climates where there's a lot of snow and everything else, they hibernate. That's how they survive through the winter. They go underground and they hibernate. And there are other animals that are like that as well. But yet, where there's climates that it's warmer, they don't. Our squirrels are year-round squirrels. They're with us all the time. But God has made within animals when they need it, when there's an adaptation that needs to take place within their environment, how to survive in those conditions. So that idea of hibernation on the ark, it really is not far-fetched as far as I'm concerned. I don't find it difficult to believe that. Because if God can bring them in two by two, he can certainly figure out how to preserve them for the next year plus, because like I said, 377 days on the ark. That's not a difficult thing for God to do. Although, as you look at the size of the ark and everything else, and we talked about that last week, you could see how they could store enough food on the ark for all those animals for that time period as well. I just wouldn't want to be the one that was cleaning up after the elephants all the time. Safe in the ark. God sustained Noah and his family through this time of catastrophe and judgment, shut in and sheltered from the storm and the flood, and they were safe. Noah's great-grandfather was Enoch. You remember when we talked about him clear back in Genesis chapter 5? And he represents the church being taken out before the tribulation. Noah represents the nation of Israel in the tribulation, and that they will be preserved in it and they'll come through it. And so we see how God is giving us, I believe, this picture of what is yet to come. Not only the imminent return of Christ, that he is coming back, and when he comes back, he's first going to come back for his bride, which Enoch represented. It tells us, you know, that Enoch walked with God and then God took him. But then also, too, that the period of the great tribulation is coming when Satan will pour out his wrath upon Israel, and that God will preserve her, that God will protect her and keep her. A foretaste here in Genesis of what will take place in the days, I believe, in which we're living in today. So we see that, but how do we relate to Noah? If Noah is that type of Israel in the last days in the tribulation, how do we relate to Noah? Well, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Noah underwent burial to all the old things that he might come out into a new world, and even so, we die in Christ that we may live with him. And certainly that is true, that we see that God took Noah through the flood and he came out into a new world. With ours, it's not near as dramatic. You know, we don't have to go through a flood. We don't have to go through, you know, some kind of catastrophe, and especially a world catastrophe, in order to come through it safely. We've come through our own floods, if you will. You know, I've shared with you guys on many occasions mine, you know, who I was before I came to faith in Christ, how I came to faith in Christ. I had my crisis, my catastrophe, that finally brought me to the point where I was willing to say yes to Jesus Christ. God brings each and every person to that place. And I always find it amazing to hear the testimonies of how God works that in a person's life. You know, I've shared with you about my friend who, when he was 4 years old, accepted Christ as his Savior, and he walked faithfully, and still is to this day, walking with the Lord faithfully. He didn't have to go through life that I did and to all the heartache and the sorrow that I put myself through the lifestyle that I chose for myself. But yet, at 4 years old, he had some kind of catastrophe in his heart that brought him to that place where he knew he needed Christ as his Savior. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what kind of life you live. What matters is that you come to that breaking point in your life to where you recognize your need for Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you cannot come to that place, then you're outside of the boat. The door will be closing and you won't be coming in. But you can ensure that you're going to be on the boat by making a choice for Christ today. And continuing, you know, to live on that boat, even though it may seem like forever as things are going on. I've shared with you that before, and times before, that I have friends of mine that have walked away from the Lord because they said, you know, when they were young in the Lord and everybody was talking about the return of Christ and how it was coming and prepare, all that kind of, he didn't come back, so I forget it, man. I don't think he's coming back. Not even realizing that what they're doing is they're fulfilling the prophecy in Peter. When he talks about those who say, oh, where is his coming? Peter warns. He says, you know what? You need to remember this. To the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. So it's only been a couple of days since Jesus left. And he's coming back. He rose on the third day. I hope he makes it before another 1,000 years. I can tell you that. But the truth is, God wants you on the boat. He hasn't closed the door. And you just have to make that choice in order to have that in your life. We're going to celebrate communion here in just a little bit. But I have to tell you that communion means nothing except for to those who know Christ as their Savior. We have an open communion in our church. In other words, we don't have membership. You know, if you come and you participate here and you be a part of the church, you're a member. If you don't, then I guess you're not a member. But if you believe in Christ as your Savior and you have acknowledged that, then you're welcome to celebrate the Lord's table with us. But if you haven't, then, of course, today is a very good day to do that. If you haven't, and you don't want to give your heart and life to Christ today, when the elements come to you, just let them pass. No harm, no foul. We're not going to, you know, there's no camera that's on the audience here and we'll point you out. You know, it's really a very simple thing. Communion is between us and our Lord. If you don't know Christ, then I invite you at this time to make that decision for Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the opportunities that we have today to come, that the door is not closed, Lord, that it's still open, that there's opportunity for us to give our heart to you today. And Lord, I just pray that if there is anyone here today, and I know that we're small this morning, and Lord, there may be someone who needs to make that decision for Christ today, and if they're here today, give them that courage to make that decision. And that's, if that's you this morning, you've never accepted Christ and you want to, let me invite you just to raise your hand and let me pray for you to receive Christ as your Savior. So if that's you, just raise your hand. Anyone at all this morning. I never want to pass up an opportunity for someone to make that decision. All right. Well, thank you, Father. We thank you for what we're about to do. We pray, God, that you would continue to lead us and guide us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Foot of the cross, where grace. grace and suffering me. You have shown me your love through the judgment you receive, and you won my heart. Yes, you won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty, and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, where I am made complete, you have given me life through the death you bore for me. You won my heart. Yes, you won my heart. Now I can trade these ashes in for beauty, and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross. I trade these ashes in for beauty, and wear forgiveness like a crown. Coming to kiss the feet of mercy, I lay every burden down at the foot of the cross.
1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, Father, we come before you. We lift up the bread to you this morning. And, Lord, we realize that it symbolizes the body of our glorious Savior, which was broken for us. Lord, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for the body. We pray, God, that as we partake of it, Lord, that you would make us one with you, one with one another, Lord, as we take of it. And we give praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Take and eat. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So, Father, we lift the cup to you and we give thanks, Lord, just as your word says. As we do this morning, Lord, we are declaring your death. And the significance of that, Lord, is that through your death comes the way of salvation, the way of hope, Lord, the way of cleansing and purifying. As we take of the blood of the cup this morning, Lord, let your blood wash us and cleanse us. We thank you and we praise you for that shed blood. And we thank you, Lord, for your willingness to go to the cross for us. Lord, give us a willingness to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we are grateful. We love you. We praise you. We lift this cup to you now. In Jesus' name, take and drink. This morning, before we break, I'm going to have Linda come up here real quick. Ted, you want to come up here too, please? Linda just found out this last week that her cancer is coming back, and her numbers have elevated quite a bit. And so we're going to pray for her this morning. James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if there's anyone sick among you, let them come to the elders. Let them anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. We don't presume on what God is going to do. We just follow in obedience to what he says in his word. And his word says that if someone is sick, that we are to take them and pray for them, ask the Lord to heal them. We never know. He may. So we're going to pray for a miracle. The Lord has actually sustained her for a lot longer than what they originally had told her that she would be able to live. And so we're going to ask the Lord to extend that miracle just a little bit further this morning. So, fellas, if you can get around her and lay hands on her. My sister, I anoint you with oil this morning, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we come. We lift our sister before you. In obedience to your word, Lord, with great joy in our heart, we lift her up and ask for a touch of mercy, a touch of healing upon her body. Lord, we just thank you for our sister and her faith. We have seen her faith and her trust in you. Lord, in all of this, her joy remains because her joy is in you. And Father, we are grateful for the example that she is to the body of Christ. And Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for grace. We ask for healing. Lord, that same blood that we took this morning, that symbol of that blood, Lord, which provides for the spiritual healing in our life, was also shed for physical healing in our life too. So, Lord, I just pray that you would just bless our sister in that way. And Lord, we as her church family, as her body, Lord, we agree on this together, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Why don't we all stand? I'm going to ask the Lord to bless the food, because I know you all cooked it, and so it probably needs it bad. I'm just kidding about that part. I know you cooked it, so. But I'll give you a little instruction first before I bless the food. Out the back door, take a right, and just keep going down the hall, and you'll see an open doorway over here, and just come inside the room over there, and there will be all the tables set up. And grab your plates and come on out here and enjoy fellowship and food together. And so, Father, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you, Lord, for your word. And, Lord, we have this great hope in our heart. Your presence is here. Your spirit is here. We know it. We pray, God, that you would continue to minister to each one of us, Lord, as we spend time together. Bless the food, and Lord, as we offer it to you, giving thanks, for we know that you are the God who provides all things for us, our food, our breath, our life. And for these things, we ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, let's go out with a celebration here.
Wonderful and marvelous is Jesus to me. Sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb is he. Jesus is real, he'll never fail. I will love him now and throughout all eternity. He tastes like honey in the rock. He tastes like honey in the rock. He tastes like honey in the rock. Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. He tastes like honey in the rock. Oh Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. When I was hungry, Lord, you fed me. When I was hungry, Lord, you fed me. When I was hungry, Lord, you fed me. And I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh, Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. Oh Lord, I thank you. I really thank you. I just thank you all the days of my life. He tastes like honey in the rock. He tastes like honey in the rock. He tastes like honey in the rock. Oh, taste and see. The Lord is good. He tastes like honey in the rock.
Everybody said,
Amen.
God bless you.